Now we've been discussing the matter of translations and versions and paraphrases. A version of the Bible is a translation that comes right out of the original language. You go from Greek to English, from Hebrew to English. That's a version. A translation goes from one language to another, not necessarily the original language. You could go from, for example, Latin to English or German to English. That would be a translation. A paraphrase is someone who just gives their opinion as to what they think it means. That's not a version and that's not a translation. So the question is raised, how do we know we have the Word of God in our hands? And I've been telling you in my years of study that I'm convinced that when you read a good English version of the Bible, you are reading the inspired Word of God. And tonight I thought I'd take you on a little translation discipline and show you what's involved in just one verse of Scripture. And before we do this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word. And for the people who are here tonight, we pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Psalm 89:1 was the verse that we had in our bulletin this past Sunday to announce the worship service. And we quoted the New American Standard of Psalm 89:1, which says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever." If you read that in the New International Version, it says, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever." If you read that in the King James Version, it says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." If you read it in the Revised Standard Translation, it reads, "I will sing of thy steadfast love, O Lord, forever." Now, when you read those English translations, it becomes very apparent that there's not a lot of difference between them. The "I will sing" is identical in all of the translations. The proper noun "Lord" is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And that's true in every one of those translations. And the word "forever" is also the same. The translation matter seems to center on the word "loving kindness." Now let me read it for you from the Hebrew text in Hebrew so you can see what we're up against in bringing this up into English. Now in Hebrew it would read, Hasadi Yehovah Olam Asherah. That's the way you would read that in Hebrew. And now we're trying to say, alright, now obviously what I just read to you makes no sense. So we have to bring this up into the English language in a way that does make sense. Now the actual noun that's translated "loving kindness" or translated "great love" or translated "mercy" is the word "hesed," which is one of the most beautiful and richest words that's used in the entire Old Testament. And this particular word, I'm taking you through the gymnastics of translating one verse. This is what we're doing here. So that you can get some idea as to how precise your Bibles are and some idea as to what's involved in this translation process. Now, this particular word is a term that's used in the Old Testament, and it's often used to describe a relationship between God and humans. Dr. Mount says this word denotes kindness, love, loyalty, mercy. It's a guttural. I just don't do that well, so I'm not doing it. Describes the special relationship that God has with His covenantal people, and can be a difficult word to translate because you can translate it steadfast love, you can translate it loyal love, you can translate it covenant faithfulness, unfailing love, or loving kindness. Let me show you where this same word is translated in a loving kind way. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now see, we just pick up the Bible and read, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever." Or, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." "I will sing of His great love forever." We haven't even thought about what went on in the minds of the translators to translate this verse into English. Now we're getting a glimpse as to what they're up against. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There's our word, hesed, hesed. Look at verse 3. "And the king said, is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Chesed. If you go down to verse 7. "And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show chesed, kindness, to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." It's the same word. Now, if you look this verse up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they use the Greek word eleos with a plural article, and this word often is used in regard to having compassion and pity and mercy on someone, and sometimes this word loving kindness is used in the context of dual nouns, and one of the nouns expresses more of the grace and compassion of God. Let me show you just a couple of examples of that. Let's go to Psalm, back to your Psalm. Let's go to 103, Psalm 103. And look at verse 4. In Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, there's our word, and compassion. So it's used with another noun, and it's used with a noun that has to do with compassion. Flip over to Psalm 109 and verse 12. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Loving kindness and grace. You have those two nouns that are used in the same context. Now, the scholars who are translating this Hebrew are thinking through all this. They're wrestling with, okay, what's the best English word we can use here in regard to this word chesed? What's the best way we can translate that into English and give people the meaning of the Word of God? Furthermore, what doesn't show up is that the noun in Hebrew is a plural noun. And in Hebrew, when you have an abstract plural noun such as loving kindness, you can use it in such a way that you give a singular, but you're actually talking about the excellent level, the majestic level of the loving kindness of God. So instead of translating it loving kindness says, you would translate it loving kindness, but you're using the plural majesty. You can literally translate with a singular. A good example, that's God, Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. You don't translate it gods. You use the plural of majesty, the plural of excellence in Hebrew, and you translate it in the singular God to refer to the majesty of the entire Godhead. So now here the translators are looking in Hebrew at this phrase, Hasadi Yevah Olam Asherah. And they're looking at this particular text and they're going, okay, first of all, what English word do we want to use? Do we want to use loving kindness? That's legitimate. Do we want to use steadfast love? Do we want to use great love? Do we want to use mercy? The second thing they're wrestling with is, do we want to translate this with an English plural? Or do we want to translate this with and leave it in its Hebraic majestic plural? Do we want to just let it set in the Hebraic majesty? Or do we want to use a plural noun? Thirdly, do we stick with the Old Testament Hebrew? Or do we want to take in the Greek Septuagint and development of the word in the New Testament? Because as the New Testament word that's translated loving kindness here, eleos in Greek, as that word develops, it tends to lead toward more the mercy side. But Psalms is not being written in the New Testament economy, so therefore they have to say, do we want to lean it that way, or do we want to stick with what we tracked it through the Scriptures? Now, they're doing all the mental gymnastics of that on one word to translate into English. Doctors Kyle and Dalich said, of the loving kindnesses of Jehovah, forever I will sing. And that's a pretty literal translation of Hebrew, of the loving kindnesses of Jehovah, forever I will sing. Now, does it make a difference to you? You pick up your Bible, you read Psalm 89:1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Do you have the Word of God there? You sure do. Is it inspired? It sure is. Is it accurate? Yes. Now, if you have someone that is in my position, and certainly that's the minister's job, if you're teaching this text, then you certainly want to bring out the fullness of what is actually here. That's the job, to rightly divide the Word, and to do it in such a way that you're handling it accurately. But you can confidently know that you are actually holding in your hands the inspired Word of God. The reason why I did this for you tonight is to show you what's involved in translating one verse. One verse. That's what you have involved. And we owe a great debt to those scholars who have done it. And that is why people who want to argue about versions, and they're usually at such shallow ground where these arguments are held, the ones at least I've heard, they don't have a clue as to what they're even up against when they're in the discussions. They just basically like a version and want to argue about it. And that seems to be the point. It isn't based on the facts. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. That tends to be the issue that people have on these issues. But they're wrong on that point. And you can be confident if you're reading that verse in the New International Version, if you're reading that verse in the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, or you're reading it in the King James, you're reading the Word of God. I mean, it's just that simple. And certainly, depth level of study will reveal a more accurate perspective of it, a better understanding of it. It's a rich verse, what is said there, but that's what you're up against in these matters of translation. Now, how did a person go about, or persons go about determining whether or not a book was inspired and actually belonged in the Bible? That's what we want to pick up tonight. There's a word that is extremely important to this question. It's called canon. Canon. And when you think of canon, don't think of the thing you put the ball in and you shoot out in a warfare, because that's not the context of the use of this particular word. The Greek word kanon is a word that means measuring rod. That's what the literal meaning of the word is, measuring rod. So the words canon of Scripture, when we talk about the canonicity of Scripture, or the canon of Scripture, refers to the measurement which was used to determine which books belonged in the Bible. Some type of measuring rod or measuring standard was used to determine which books were in Scripture, which books were inspired by God. Now, there was a real need for this. Some type of measurement standard that could determine this book is inspired by God, this book is not inspired by God. And there are three reasons why this was needed. First of all, because of heresy. By the year AD 140, various heresies were spreading all over the known world concerning a variety of topics and a variety of doctrines. And God's people were desperately in need of a precise knowledge of which books were in the Bible, which were really God's Word, because they were really now being attacked, and there was a lot of stuff floating around, a lot of books and a lot of writings, and they needed to know, well, which ones really are God's Word to us? Secondly, because of writings. And as I just mentioned, many religions and many Eastern churches were making claims that they had the true Bible, and every now and then somebody would step out of a cave or out of a room and say, oh, I've got more revelation. And there needed to be some way that there could be a measurement made of that writing to determine whether or not it was inspired by God. And a third reason why it was necessary to come up with some measuring rod about which books were there is because of persecution. By the year AD 303, Diocletian ordered all sacred books of God to be destroyed, and God's people were in desperate need of knowing which books they ought to try and preserve, and which books they ought to really defend with their lives. And one reason why they wanted to know this, and why they wanted to know which books were inspired by God, they could die for this. You don't want to die for a comic book. If you're going to die for something, it better be the inspired Word of God. And so there was a need for some type of standard or structure to determine which books actually belong in the Scriptures. And those were the three main reasons that we can look back on in church history that determined that there should have been some type of measuring rod to determine the canon of Scripture, which books measure up to being inspired books of God. Now, all of the books in the Bible, as we know them from Genesis to Revelation, were completely canonized, completely all there by the year AD 367. The man who was the first to name all 66 books and ultimately give all 27 New Testament books was Athanasius. And Athanasius began using this term canon, measuring rod, canon, about the year AD 350, and he declared all 66 books to be canonical in AD 367. He wrote a letter, which is called the 39th Paschal Letter, that he wrote, and in that letter he lists all 27 books of the New Testament in exactly the order you have them, from Matthew to Revelation. So by that point in time, we know that it was well defended and well established that those 27 books were part of the New Testament. But there's good evidence that there was a lot underway long before then to determine which books were inspired by God. For example, I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, this This particular text of Scripture that's written by Luke is written about the year AD 60 or 62. So keep this in your mind when you look at this. Luke writes these words in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you. Now, Luke says there have been some attempts that we already have, that we have handed down to us in writing, that describe things that I want to also talk about. Most believe that Matthew and Mark were written sometime between the years AD 50 to 60. Luke is written AD 60-62. By this time, probably Matthew and Mark are being circulated and they have been documented, and Luke had probably seen them and in fact had read them. He says, they've been handed down to us. I've read them. I also am going to undertake to write a matter concerning the life of Jesus Christ. John would come later. As we said in our Sunday studies, I believe John's Gospel is probably the last thing he wrote before he was executed. Also, if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read in verses 15 to 16, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters." Apparently, and if we date Peter's writing here somewhere around AD 66, that's pretty fair. I'm going to date 1 Peter around AD 64, just at the time the fire's breaking out and Nero set Rome on fire. So if we date this second letter that he writes, his second epistle, AD 66, we know that Paul's letters were being circulated among the churches by this point, because Peter says it right here. In other words, what we're learning is that there was already a circulation of the inspired books of God that were being passed around in the churches, and they were being studied in the churches. Now, when Jesus Christ was actually physically here on earth, he said in John, and I'd like you to go to John 16, he said in John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. It's often been wondered, how did these guys remember all of this? How did they, in such great detail, remember conversations? I mean, use proper tenses of verbs to describe things, theologically and also historically. How is it that they did that? By the Spirit of God. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to bring to your mind the very things I want you to know, the very things I want you to remember, the very things I want you to write down. So the Spirit of God was going to be involved in the process of inspiring the written word. God, by His Spirit, prompted His men to write His truth. And it's only logical that if God would prompt His men to write His truth, He would also lead men to recognize the truth that He has written. It just stands the logical reasoning that God, if He's going to go to the trouble to have men write His inspired truth, He's going to see to it that His truth is going to be uncovered and discovered by the church of God. Now, the ability to recognize the truth of God is the issue of canonicity. What are the rules we use, or what are the rules did they use, to determine that we can recognize this as actually being a book that belongs in the Bible? Now, before we get into the principles of what they actually used as rules of canonicity, there are two key points that we want to acknowledge. First of all, a book is canonical because it is inspired, not because it is discovered. I want to be clear on this point. In other words, many books have been discovered, many manuscripts have been found, many topics have been addressed, but you only have 66 books that are canonical because only 66 were inspired by God, and as you'll see, only 66 meet the canonicity rules. Secondly, canonicity is determined by God but recognized by men. Canonicity was determined by God and recognized by God. We must assume that God, when He inspired a book, was not going to just stop there. He was going to see to it that his people would recognize which books were inspired. I mean, he wasn't going to just inspire a book and say, let's just float this out there with everything. You must believe that God was going to simply allow men to recognize what books he had inspired. Dr. J.I. Packer said the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. Newton simply recognized gravity God created, and men simply recognized the books that God inspired. And I think that's a great analogy and a great illustration. Now, Dr. Geisler's and Nix give us 6 correct views of canonization as opposed to 6 incorrect views. First of all, the church is the discoverer of the canon. God is the determiner of the canon. God's the one who determined which books were inspired. We didn't. We discovered which books were inspired. Secondly, the church is the child of the canon, not the mother of it. We are the ones that really have just been born of the canon of Scripture. We've had the canon of Scripture given to us, but we're not the mother of the canon of Scripture. Thirdly, the church is the minister of the canon, not the magistrate of it. God is. God is the author of the Word of God. He's the one who gave birth to the Word of God. We are the ones entrusted to minister the Word of God. Now, one of the things that I think that this realization of canonicity should do in a serious church of God is cause them to think very seriously about the Word of God. I mean, my goodness, when you're looking at these things and you take into consideration all that God has done in giving us His precious Word, then woe to a church that would not take understanding that Word seriously and, in my opinion, systematically. It becomes the responsibility of the church to carefully study the books that God inspired. I mean, why did God go to the trouble of giving these books? Because He wanted the church to minister the truth of those books to the people. And that's why it is so critical that we be a church that does that. Fourthly, the church is the recognizer of the canon, not the regulator of it. Fifthly, the church is the witness of the canon, not the judge of it. And finally, the church is the servant of the canon, not the master of it. Now, it is only logical to assume that God would go ahead and permit His people to discover exactly what books belong in the Word of God. It's only logical to assume that God would go ahead and do that. And after all, you have false prophets on the scene. You have a variety of writings that are on the scene as well. So it becomes very, very critical to us to understand that God would allow us to discover what these writings are. We can make the assumption that God would love His people. He values His Word. He went to the trouble of giving His Word in written form. It's only logical He'll see to it that we would know what Word actually belonged in His book. Now, there were 5 basic canonical rules that were used to determine whether or not a book belonged in the Bible. We'll start this tonight. First of all, was the book prophetic? Was the book prophetic? That was a basic question they asked. And the concept here is, was this book written by a man of God, such as a prophet or an apostle? Now, I want you to go to John chapter 14. John 14, and I want you to notice verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14, 26. Now, Jesus is talking to His disciples, His apostles. He's telling them, you will specifically be able, by the Spirit of God, to remember those things that have been spoken to you. In other words, He's promising these very men that some of them are going to write some inspired Scripture. So it is very normal to ask, was this a known prophet? Was this a known apostle of God? This was the most basic question, as Geisler and Nix say, that you could ask regarding canonicity. We know, according to 2 Peter, that holy men of God were moved. They were borne along by the Spirit of God to write inspired truth. We also know there were false prophets. We know there were false apostles who were satanically empowered. They were saying things that were deceptive and that were not true. God knew some system would be needed. And so He, in fact, enabled His prophets and apostles to perform stupendous miracles, signs and wonders miracles. These were not just cute tricks that God allowed these people to do. These were credentials. that show these are in fact my men. These are my hand-picked men. Now, the first question that was asked when a letter came into existence or a writing is, was this written by one of those men? Was this written by one of those men that we know were singled out by God to be a prophet, or we know was singled out by God to be an apostle? Did they, was one of these men the one who wrote it? And if that answer to the question was yes, this came from Peter, this came from John, this came from Paul, then you met your first criteria. It is coming to us from a known man of God who wrote this particular book. So there was canonicity rule number one. It was assumed that one that would ultimately be a true apostle or a true prophet would be recognized by fruit. But that's where those signs and wonders, miracles became so critical, because you did not have the scriptures in written form at that time. So this was God's way of saying, this is my man right here. This is the man I've singled out. He's telling you the truth. If you think through what happened historically in the days of the New Testament, when the gospel reaches out to the Gentile world, you have these apostles that are going out, especially Paul, and he's walking into these regions saying, you know that stuff you heard about, you got to be connected to Israel and do all those Old Testament sacrifices and kill those animals and go to Jerusalem, it's all gone. Now, you don't have to do that anymore. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. You're justified from all sin. And people would be thinking, are you out of your mind? For all of these years, we believe that you have to go to Jerusalem. We've been taught that. That's what that whole religious sect has been teaching. And now you're coming in here telling us that it's all changed. And Paul says yes. Peter said yes. James said yes. It's all changed. Well, how do we know you're telling us the truth? How do we know you're just not making up stuff? That's where those signs and wonders, miracles, became so critical to those apostles in establishing the fact that they were telling the truth, and they became their credentials. And so when they would write something, or something would begin to surface among the people, the first question they would ask is this prophetic? That is, did it come from a prophet or an apostle of God? Now, our time is gone here tonight. Do you have any questions or comments concerning these matters that we've discussed? I hope you've seen tonight from our Psalm 89:1, and I hope we've given you the assurity you are reading the Word of God. When you pick up your Bible tomorrow morning for your devotions, and you open it up and you read a portion of the Word of God, you're reading the inspired Word of God. And now I hope you can appreciate some of what went on to get that into this language.